Okay, well, we'll commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, help us to bless your name as we recount the wonderful workings of God in the past. You have given us a heritage to fear your name. Many have sacrificed for that, stood on truth at remarkable cost, that they might deposit with us a continued testimony, that we might likewise declare it unto our children and their children, that they might set their hope in God. Help us, Lord, in this brief time that we have, to praise you for your wonderful works to the children of men. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can see on the first page of the outline, for those of you who are here for the first time, that in our inquiry class, we work through various things, and we put first things first. And when people think about our church, what are we? They immediately jump to our distinctives, psalm singing, a cappella singing. We don't deal with those until the last, because we're fundamentally a Christian church, gospel preaching church. We preach the whole counsel of God, disciple, saints, and seek the glory of the Lord in our lives. So we begin with the gospel, and then what is the church? The importance of church membership last time. Now we're getting a little bit more specific because we are a branch of the visible church. And I want to give you an explanation of who we are and where we came from. Because in the American scene, there have been a number of what people call micro-Presbyterian denominations. And sometimes we get lumped in with that because we've got one small presbytery. That's understandable. But we are one small presbytery of a denomination that has historic roots and continuity with the Scottish Reformation. And that's one of the reasons why we maintain our links with Scotland, because we have mature church courts, we have a general assembly that our presbytery can appeal to and so forth. We have a book of order, we have legislation that goes back to the 16th century. So although we are a small presbytery, we are not a micro-Presbyterian denomination. We have very important structures in place. Other people think, particularly those who have no exposure to the Reformed faith, that our weird distinctives, particularly in this area, never seen them before, no context for them, and they think, is this some kind of strange cult? And what you'll see here is that we are just plain, vanilla, old-school, confessional Presbyterians. We are. So I want to begin with the Scottish Reformation. What was it, and therefore, what are we? Well, first of all, it was Protestant. It was a coming out of the Roman Catholic Church. And there were early reformers in Scotland, even before these men that we're looking at. You had Wycliffe preachers coming up to the south of Scotland. You had Paul Craw, who was influenced by John Huss in Bohemia, and he's martyred in St. Andrews. But coming up into the 16th century, Patrick Hamilton is the first significant figure. He was influenced by Luther. He comes back, begins to preach, and he's executed in St. Andrews. The next significant figure is George Wishart. And Wishart takes refuge in Geneva and comes under the influence of the Reformed Church in Geneva. And so when you look back to the 16th century, it could have been different in Scotland if Patrick Hamilton had lived. Hypothetically, it could have been that they followed a Lutheran Reformation. But in the Lord's providence, Wishart comes, begins to preach, and he is a young bodyguard by the name of John Knox. And Wishart's arrested. Knox wants to go with him. And Wishart says, no one's sufficient for the sacrifice. And Knox goes to England, doesn't make it in the Anglican Church because he's too reformed. He goes to Geneva. And then he, in 1560, brings back the Genevan Reformation to Scotland. So it's Protestant. It's also Reformed, so it's not Lutheran, not Anglican. It's distinctly Reformed. And if you want to make a distinction, It develops Presbyterian, slight distinction between continental Reformed, not so much in doctrine, but more in church order and how we view church government and the authority of church courts. But it's Protestant and it's Reformed. From the beginning, it was conscientiously a creedal church. So in 1560, they established their new confession of faith. Six Johns get together and they write the Scots Confession of Faith. After that, they develop books of discipline. The second is much more elaborate than the first. And for that, we're thankful to Andrew Melville. So you get people who come in and they're well known, like Knox. He's this firebrand preacher. Melville is the strategist. He's much more of a thinking man. And in some ways, he does more for the Reformation than Knox does. Knox gets it going. Melville comes in and provides the structures to solidify the Reformed Church going forward. So that's the 16th century. It's Protestant, it's Reformed over against Lutheran and Anglican, and it's creedal. The first battle that the Scots Reformed Church had to deal with was the Roman Catholic question. And so 1560, Roman Catholicism is outlined is outlawed in Scotland. Mary, Queen of Scots, has to go, and eventually her son will come to the throne, James VI, and that's its own story. We'll come to that in a minute. But the first problem is they're battling a Roman Catholic state and church. Then for the next 100 years, they're battling a different problem. It's Protestant. England is Protestant. But they then have to deal with Protestant kings who are trying to impose laws for the church. So we're thinking here of Erastianism. And so the early years is a combat with James I, who the Reformers brought up, and they believed that this would be, you know, salvation in a sense for Scotland. But James VI of Scotland became James I of England, and he had no love for Presbyterianism because Presbyterianism denied the divine right of kings. And he battles the early reformers in Scotland. There's a famous example with Andrew Melville at Falkland Palace, and Melville pulls him by the sleeve and says there are two kings and two kings in Scotland, and with regard to the church, you're not a lord, you're not a king, you're a member. So James goes down to England, and the bishops in England fawn over the king, and he loves it. And he says at one time that Presbyterianism agrees with monarchy as much as God agrees with the devil. You give me my place. In Scotland, beardless boys withstand me to the face. Well, praise the Lord for that. But James starts to persecute the church. And in the early 17th century, many men are put out of their pulpit. Andrew Melville is one. John Welsh of Ayr is another. And they have to go to France and take refuge in France. And their crime was they attended a general assembly of the church in Aberdeen that the king did not permit. So they were banished for that. Well, his son did not learn. Charles I comes to the throne of England, and he starts his tyranny there. And long story short, there's a war between the Parliament and the monarchy, and the Scots are looking at that in the north, and England looks to Scotland for help. They want a military league. And the Scots says, no, we will bind ourselves together for your help if you enter into a religious covenant. And so you've got this in Scots Presbyterian history. The first covenant is 1581, the King's Covenant. The second is 1638, the National Covenant of Scotland, when the prayer book is imposed upon the church. And Jenny Geddes says, you'll nae say mass in my lug, and throws her stool. And then after that, 1643, England, Scotland, and Ireland come together under the Solemn League and Covenant. The significance of that is wide. But for us, that's what gave us the Westminster Standards. So as part of the Solemn League and Covenant, Assembly of Divines are called to Westminster to reform the 39 Articles of the Church of England and to provide a confession of faith and form of church government for the churches in England, Scotland, and Ireland. Wonderful, wonderful goal that they had to unify. Well, they start to amend the 39 articles and they realize, no, we need to really start again. And they produce the Westminster Confession of Faith, catechisms, directories for public worship, family worship, and the directory for church government as well. So that's where we get our standards from. I remember Ian Hamilton once, maybe 20 years ago, preaching at the Banner of Truth conference in England, and he says, the Westminster Standards, an English doctrine, an English document that only the Scots had the good enough sense to actually apply in their churches. So it was an English document. The Scots commissioners were not members, technically. They were just visiting commissioners to that assembly. So then on the back of that, the covenanting troubles continue in Scotland, this war between the church and the state. We have the Killing Times, and 18,000 Scottish Presbyterians are killed because they will not submit to the king's government of the church. William of Orange takes the throne of Britain in 1690. His initial plan is that the whole of the nation, Scotland included, will be Anglican. William Carstairs, a Scotsman who was very shrewd politically, pulls William to the side and he says, the worst thing that you will try to do here is impose Anglicanism in Scotland. And so in the Revolution Settlement, William gives Scotland their Presbyterian church. And so to summarize all of that, we believe in the independence of the church from the state. But it's not the American view of independence of church and state. We believe in the coordinate functions, so that the state's duty is to uphold true religion in the land, Westminster Confession, chapter 23. The civil magistrate is not to invade the independent government of the church, nor is the church to invade the independent government of the state. But both are to function according to both tables of God's law in their sphere to see that God is glorified in church and in state. And that's called, for want of a better term, the establishment principle. The next big event is in the 19th century. The Church of Scotland has had a few secessions in the 1700s, quite small. But in 1843, this problem of state encroachment arises again, so that lords and landowners are appointing ministers to the church without the vote of the congregation. And so the church fights back. In the end, the state stamped their authority, and so one-third of the ministers in the Church of Scotland, a huge number, they leave the Church of Scotland and they declare that they are the Church of Scotland free. What they mean is they're coming out from under a corrupt establishment by the civil authorities. And they say, we're leaving that all behind because the king and the parliament are overstepping their biblical bounds. So one-third leave. They leave manses. At that time, their stipends were paid by the state, so they walk away from their salaries. Many of them have to live in barns. Many of them are not allowed to have churches anywhere in their communities. And when you read the history, some of them had novel ways of getting around this. They built floating churches. And because the sea locks did not technically belong to the civil powers, then they erected floating churches just like a few feet out from the coastline, and they worshipped the Lord in these floating churches. So the Free Church of Scotland develops from 1843. Significant men at that time would be Thomas Chalmers, Andrew Bonar, Horatius Bonar. Robert Murray McShane died just before 1843. He would have been with them as well. William Cunningham, James Buchanan, John Duncan, many of these are authors that are published still today by the Banner of Truth. So that's how the Free Church came into existence. It continues from 1843 to the year 2000. Now, it's not that simple. There was a big downgrade at the end of the 19th century. But what happened there was the majority who had liberalized actually had to leave. The civil power said, you've actually left the constitution of the church. By law, you cannot claim to be the same church. And so they vindicated the minority because the minority were constitutionalists. So that continues into the 20th century, and the 80s and 90s become quite turbulent in the Free Church. There's two parties developing. There's a more progressive party, and there's a more conservative party. But yet they coexist. But what happens is, in the 1990s, five women, independent of each other, and from different countries as diverse as Scotland and Australia, they all bring accusations of sexual impropriety against one key man, Professor Donald MacLeod, who was principal of the Free Church College. That case goes to civil law. He hires the best of lawyers, and it gets put out as civil law on the basis that ministers in the church were jealous of him, and they conspired to get him, and they concocted these accusations. There's a book, When Justice Failed in Church and State, and you can study that for yourself. I know some of these women. They never recovered from that. I know some of their fathers, and their fathers died outside the church. They were so let down because they went through the difficult process of actually raising these sensitive things in the church court, and they were just dismissed. Those people never recovered from that. There was a party in the church that said, the church has an independent government. We have to investigate these allegations ourselves. But people circled the wagons, and they would not let these things be processed in the church. A group of ministers wouldn't be quiet about it. They set up what was called the Free Church Defense Association. And what happened at length was the General Assembly then raised charges against these men and said, if you don't leave the Free Church Defense Association, we're going to suspend you from the ministry. They said, you can't do this. This is the church tyrannizing the ministers. And they refused to leave, and so 30 ministers were suspended from their pulpits. When the suspension was made, they protested. They left the General Assembly, moved down the hill in Edinburgh, and reconstituted as the Free Church of Scotland, continuing. They went back to their pulpits, and ministers and elders from the Free Church turned up on that Lord's Day to preach their pulpits vacant because the ministers were suspended, and the minister said, get out of here. They get up and they preached, and as a result, they were excommunicated from the Free Church of Scotland, continuing. So that's really how the Free Church continuing came into existence. It was a result of ministers being disciplined because they demanded that these issues were investigated by the church. Well, people in America saw what was going on, and there were people over here who shared our views. And after 2000, we began to get requests to plant churches over here. That's not unusual, because the Free Church, like the Dutch churches, they had many people that migrated to Canada and America, and so they had already presbyteries in North America as a result of that. And so those presbyteries were resurrected, and we had a congregation in Washington, which is now, it's closed. Technically, it exists on paper. Then Atlanta, then Greenville, South Carolina, St. Louis, Missouri, then Cornerstone here. And since then, we've established church plants in Alabama, Texas, Nuevo Laredo, and we're currently looking at two other places as well. Two of those church plants, God willing, will be established as full congregations in May, and we'll be able to call ministers to them. So we've progressed to that point. The first challenge was getting ministers in pulpits. The next challenge was providing for the ministers in pulpits. And with the blessing of the Lord in the last 4 years, we have all of our existing ministers now full-time in the ministry and being paid their stipend. We hope to develop 3 presbyteries. And when we develop 3 presbyteries, we will then cut the ties officially with Scotland, become an indigenous denomination as a sister church or a daughter church of the church in Scotland. But when we have 3 presbyteries, we will then have a synod. And the synod gives us the church court structure to preserve the liberties and to defend the rights of ministers and elders who may be disciplined. So 1560 to 2023, that's a bird's eye view. So if you want to become a member of this congregation, that's what you're joining. You're not joining a micro-Presbyterian church that's just sprung up out of nowhere in Scotland. And we are determined to maintain the historic testimony of the Reformation Church in Scotland through the Free Church witness in the 19th century. We don't have much time, but if you have 1 or 2 questions, I'll try to answer them. Yes. Continuing. Yes. Yeah, so there are about 30 congregations or so in Scotland, maybe 25, 30. And so we go to the General Assembly. We are a presbytery of that denomination. And so we go to the General Assembly every year, like members of all the other presbyteries in Scotland. And for example, I'm moderator of the General Assembly this year. So they just treat us like another presbytery in the church for now. Yeah. Anything else? If not, let's close with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for men who have been faithful to the word in difficult circumstances, in dark times. We thank you for their integrity. We thank you, Lord, for the production of confessions of faith and books of church order and legislation that has preserved the witness of the gospel in Scotland. We pray that you would help us to continue the heritage of our fathers and to be faithful unto death, that we would hold fast and strengthen the things that remain and not let them slip. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.